20 of your workbooks as we begin session 8 of Christ-centered evangelism. And once we're all there, we'll pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, hallowed be your name. Lord, would we, as your saints this evening, gather together, sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Would you help us now, Lord, to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon you, the only true God, and your Son whom you've sent. Lord, we thank you for the great price that was paid on the cross of Calvary. Lord, the blood that was shed, the life that was laid down. And Lord, we thank you most of all that that life was taken up again. Lord, that we might stand before you justified. We thank you that you've called us, Lord, and that you've employed us in the service of calling others, Lord. We ask that tonight you would continue to show us our insufficiency, Lord, as we call, and your sufficiency as you call through our call. Lord, would you be glorified this evening? Would you equip your saints, Lord? Keep me faithful as we study these truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've moved into a section of the training that's a little more topical than expositional, which is okay. And tonight we're going to be studying begin studying three things we can and must do in the salvation of sinners. So we spent some weeks on the things that we cannot do, right? We cannot raise the spiritually dead. We cannot illuminate spiritually darkened minds. Spiritually blinded minds. And then we cannot liberate captive wills. But tonight we'll see that we can and must pray and seek God for the conversion of sinners. And it'll be made very evident tonight that evangelistic intercessory prayer is one of God's ordained means that we are to participate in as we endeavor to participate with God in His great mission in this world, to gather in the love gift for His Son from every people, tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And so as we begin to study the subject of prayer, we'll first look at the example of Paul's life. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," speaking of Israel, "is for their salvation." As Paul is moved along by the Spirit of God, he is grieved with a compassionate anguish for the lost. That compassionate anguish, that unceasing burden, a profound concern in his soul for his lost countrymen, he says, energizes his prayer. There's a profound concern in his soul for those in the sphere of the influence of his life, his contemporaries, for their lost condition. And that is what fuels his evangelistic supplications. So, as we begin to study this truth of prayer, we need to understand what supplication is. Supplication is an intense intercession for the answer to the definite issues that are deeply concerning us. It's to make our requests known to God. And in this particular case, it is to intercede for the salvation of the souls within the sphere of the influence of our lives. And as we look at this expression of Paul, what a challenge it is to us. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. His heart's desire is that God would change the hearts, save the lost hearts of His persecutors. The longing of His soul is that these lost souls would be saved. And this burden that He feels, this heart's desire that He has, sends Him, crushes Him to His knees and prayer. And so I would ask, is this a reality in my life? Is this a reality in your life? Is your heart's desire, is your soul's great longing for the lost to be saved? And does it so drive you to your knees that you might realize your insufficiency to see them saved apart from the holy God who raises the dead, who causes the scales to fall off spiritual eyes and liberates captive wills? We need a revival in the reality of this truth, that we must pray for the lost. We all know the truth off the top of our head. We pray for the lost. But is it a real reality that drives your evangelism? Is it a reality in your day-to-day life? Do you, when you rise up in the morning, do you fall to your knees in dependence upon God, knowing that you're going to confront souls that are damned to hell? Do you, before you lay your head down at night, think over the interactions with those very souls and plead with God to change hearts that you cannot change? Is there a true heart's desire? Is there a true prayer to God, as Paul describes? We're talking about coming personally, passionately, and persistently to God to plead for the salvation of lost souls. So we, like Paul, we're to stand in the gap before God and plead with Him to show mercy to those who only deserve His justice. There's no greater privilege than for us to be used of God in heartfelt intercession. There's no greater privilege than for us to be used by God as His instrument to make sinners His holy habitation. We need to learn and cultivate an unceasing posture and attitude of intercession. We don't need to learn new methods. We don't need to learn and cultivate new gimmicks or gadgets or tactics. We need to learn to pray. Because as God is working out His mission in this world to bring in the love gift for His Son, He's not looking for new inventions. He's looking for intercessors. Hudson Taylor, the father of the modern missionary movement, went to China and he depended only on God for provision. He did not try to gain support. He prayed. And he started out alone. But at his death, after years and years of faithful service in the China Inland Mission, 225 missionaries joined him and over 800 churches were planted. And all of it was accomplished primarily, first and foremost, through intercessory prayer. And all these missionaries who came alongside him, who labored among him, he drove into them that their primary means for their work was to be intercessory prayer. There was a quote by him. He said at one time, "God can move men simply through our prayer." It's evangelistic intercessory prayer that links our weakness that we've covered in depth. It's this prayer that links our weakness with God's omnipotence. It's only God's omnipotence that can raise the dead, that can cause the blind to see, that can liberate those who are in spiritual bondage. Only God can draw near those who are far off. Only God can make wise the ignorant, those who have a willful ignorance. And it's only God who can shine the light out of cherished darkness. And Paul knew that God was sovereign. As he prays, he knew that God was sovereign in the salvation of souls. This prayer of Paul that we've read in Romans 10 is situated right in the middle of the glorious truths concerning God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. Right? We have the great truths of Romans chapter 8, that salvation is monergistic, that it began before the world was formed. Right? Those whom He predestined outside of time, He called in time, right? Paul knows for certain, he's written the truths that God is sovereign over salvation. And it's these very truths that prompted his prayer. He had a personal, passionate, persistent prayer life. In Romans 9, if you want to turn there. Starting in verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's an astounding thing to write. Paul here is saying, in essence, he's saying, God, if it is possible, I would be willing to take my countrymen's, my kinsmen's place in hell if somehow that could mean they could be saved. If I could be separated from Christ in order for them to be united to Christ, let it be done. Well, we know that there was a man who substitutionarily took on the condemnation of sinners, and that's the only means by which any sinner may be saved. My being separated from Christ cannot atone for sinners. Paul taking on condemnation, the full wrath of God, which is hell, cannot atone for sinners. But here we see something really astounding. We see a supernatural passion in Paul, a Holy Spirit gifted compassion for lost sinners. That one man who was the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, Paul has become so conformed, so like that man, that through his lips, through his pen, we see an overwhelmingly Christ-like concern, compassion for the lost. Christ gave His life for sinners because He loved them. And Paul here is, out of his love for the lost, out of his love for sinners, is wishing that he could take on condemnation for them. What a challenge to us. Paul understood that intercession as he prays for them. My heart's desire, my prayer to God is for their salvation. He understands that this is one of God's means in the salvation of sinners. And how we need to ask the Lord tonight to search us and to try us and to expose any obstacles and distractions in our lives that prevent us from having the same burden that Paul has. A burden that finds expression in our wishing that we could be condemned, that others might be saved. What a compassion. What are the obstacles that are keeping us from this compassion? What are the obstacles of worldliness, of complacency, of apathy, of idolatry, of theological inaccuracy that hinder us from knowing this same soul anguish that Paul had as he observed his lost countrymen? What are the obstacles preventing me from having this great sorrow and unceasing grief for my family members? What are the obstacles keeping me from having this great burden for my coworkers? What are the great obstacles that are keeping me from having this unceasing anguish, tears even, for those in the streets right next to us? This neighborhood, as we begin to turn our focus outward in this time of training, this neighborhood does not need a fall festival for us to bring them in and lull them and distract them with food and music. They don't need us to imitate the world so that they might feel more comfortable during the first 30 minutes of worship. They don't need us to go out with a watered-down message that's inoffensive, that lowers Christ's terms, diminishes who Christ is. That's not God's means. What these people need, what our families need, what our co-workers need, what the nations need is our prayer. It's our prayer. This is God's means. And so we've looked at the example of Paul's life. We've seen the anguish that Paul expresses, an anguish that challenges us. Next, we'll observe the exhortation of Paul's lips. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a text we looked at some weeks back as we considered the free offer of the gospel, but we're going to look at it one more time. 1, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So we studied, again, some weeks ago, the free offer of the gospel and God's earnest desires. So I'm not going to go in depth on God's earnest desires for souls to be saved. I'll simply say that we must keep in mind that there are God's eternal decrees and there are God's earnest desires. His highest desire is for His own glory, and that's why we don't see all men saved. And yet we are charged to proclaim the gospel to all without distinction, because God's earnest desire is for the salvation of all men. Now, if you want to go back and listen to that session for all of the distinctions we made, you can do that. But here we're going to focus on not just the free offer of the gospel, but the prayer that is to fuel our gospel proclamation. Paul is not giving a charge for proclamation here. He's giving a charge for prayer, with the knowledge that God desires all men to be saved. He says, "I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made for all men." Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. And so, this is an explicit call to evangelistic intercession. We are, as charged by God, to employ ourselves in this means of intercession. And this is one of the Christian's highest privileges. This is one of the holiest privileges of the Christian. Why? Because we're never more like Jesus than when we're interceding for sinners. We're never more like our great intercessor than when we're interceding. So what is God calling us to do? He's calling us to pray for lost souls. It's through the evangelistic intercession of the people of God that the will of God is accomplished in the world, as the kingdom of God is spread into the hearts of the enemies of God. When we truly understand how vital this is, evangelistic intercessory prayer, when we finally understand how vital it is to the expansion of the kingdom of God, we will realize that this is our solemn responsibility. There is no getting around prayer in the Christian life. There is no excuse for us to not be praying for those whom we know are lost. Spurgeon says that we must understand that we are best equipped to testify to men and women when we've been wrestling with God on behalf of those men and women. So we must strive in intercession. We must labor under a prayer burden. Well, we need to examine ourselves if we can go into prayer flippantly and simply sit there for a moment and just mention a name and ask for a blessing for them with no real burden in our hearts, with no real anguish for the lost soul. We need to stand in the gap for the salvation of sinners. What would God do this very night if we repented of our distractions? What would He do if we repented of our apathy, of our lack of compassion, of maybe an unbalanced theology? and were immersed by the Spirit of God into a God-given anguish for sinners, what would He do? Well, this leads us to the explanation of prayer's link. If this is God's means in the salvation of sinners, how does it work? How does God use our evangelistic intercession and the gathering in of the love gift for His Son? How is prayer woven into the tapestry of God's sovereign salvation plan? Well, let's turn again to Ezekiel 36. I know we're turning the light a lot tonight, but if you're going to learn, you got to turn. If you're going to grow, you got to go. In the words of Dr. J. Here we see in Ezekiel 36 an Old Testament description of the new birth, that which we have studied in depth, a birth that only God can initiate. In verse 25, the prophet says, God says through His prophet, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to do My judgments." So in verses 25 through 27, we see the clear truth that God is sovereign in salvation. And let's look ahead to verse 37. There are more promises concerning this new covenant that God is promising here. And in regard to this, verse 37 says, "Thus says Lord Yahweh, this also I will let the house of Israel inquire of Me to do for them." And so with all of the promises preceding verse 37 and those which are preceding or following after this phrase, God is allowing His people to inquire of Him about. He's allowing them to pray concerning the truth of His sovereignty and salvation. We're given the privilege of praying for the realization of the new birth. We're given the privilege of praying for the realization of the spiritually dead being brought to life, of those who are blind being given sight, illumination to see and to understand God's truth, and for those who are captive to be transferred out of the kingdom of sin and of darkness and translated into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We have the privilege to intercede for these things. And the God who has ordained this great salvation mission has also ordained the means for this great salvation mission. And He has ordained that prayer be one of those means. And so we can ask the question, which is true? Is God sovereign in salvation, or does my prayer make a difference? Which is true?
Both
are true. God is sovereign in salvation, and our prayer makes a difference. God, only God can open the heart. When Lydia was saved, who opened her heart? God did. When Lazarus came forth, who gave that call? God did. When you yourself were raised from the dead, when you yourself for the first time looked at this book with a newfound hunger and thirst from righteousness that you did not have maybe hours before, who did that? God did that. Well, ask the question, as that moment was coming, when your chains fell off and your heart was free, when you rose, went forth and followed Christ, who was praying for you preceding that? Well, I'm sure there could have been many. Maybe your parents. Maybe your coworkers. Maybe your schoolmates. God employs the means of our prayer in His sovereign working out of our salvation. God, in His infinite wisdom, has not neglected the prayers of His people when it comes to working out His plan that He ordained from eternity past. That's a glorious truth. And so, if I somehow get it into my head that my prayers in the evening for my family members, for my coworkers, for the people in this neighborhood are not heard or unaccounted for, I am theologically out of balance. God's sovereignty should never neglect my responsibility to pray. So we could say, will God save souls if I don't pray? Is that a fair question to ask? Well, in light of the truth, it's a rebellious question to ask. God is a saving God, so we pray. God is gathering in a love gift for His Son, so we pray. We have the privilege to come to His throne of grace, and He calls us to, so we pray. And I would say, be encouraged that God is on mission in Baghdad, Florida, so pray. The question is not, will God do it anyway if I don't pray? The question, if that's in your mind, is, do I have any means to say that I'm right with God because I'm not doing what He commanded me to do? Evangelism without prayer is presumption. But prayer without evangelism is hypocrisy. We have to keep those two truths in mind. If I'm going to confront a sinner who I know will not be influenced by my power, and I have not labored for them in prayer, or will not labor for them in prayer afterward, I am presuming upon God. I'm actually presuming upon my own strength. I'm not recognizing with Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm insufficient for these things. And with him in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that my sufficiency is from God and God alone. Now let's look at the execution of our prayer life. And our four personal responsibilities in our prayer life. The first is passionate prayer. Psalm 126 verses 5 through 6 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, carrying his sheaves with him." And so as we go out into the world carrying our bag of gospel seeds, sowing where we will, right? We're to sow everywhere, not knowing if the soil is fertile. But as we sow, and along with the sowing of the seed, we sow our tears. God promises that we will reap shouts of joy. We are to be passionate in prayer. We're to sow our tears into the carpets of our bedroom floor as we consider those who are lost. Well, again, we're to be like our great intercessor, the one who stood and wailed, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to come to you." But they rejected Him. Jesus wept for the lost. If we're to be like our great intercessor, we, like Him, are to see with our eyes. And let our eyes affect our heart. And in our heart being affected, our heart affects our eyes as we weep for those who, as George Whitefield says, will not weep for themselves. Again, we'll look at what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." That fueled passionate prayer. My heart's desire leads to my prayer to God for the salvation of sinners. And if we're coming to God without this passion, we simply just must consider simple truths. There's a sermon by John Piper that I listened to some time back. And he says, you just must grasp a few certain realities. And one of those is that hell is very real and it's very hot. And the wrath of God, the very wrath of hell, abides on those even now who do not know the gospel. And we have been given a charge. We've been given a charge as watchmen over the house of Israel, so to speak, to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are under that wrath right now. But even more so, to be praying for them. Because my most eloquent words cannot change their heart. God changes the heart of sinners. So consider the realities of a very real, a very hot hell. Consider the reality that God's name must be glorified. I must love the sinner, but I must have a passion for God's glory more. And so I am praying that God will come in triumph and claim His glory over a life that up until that point has only been rebellious toward Him. To see God institute His kingdom in the heart of a man is a glorious thing. That should feed passionate prayer. And next, our prayer should be persistent. Again, turn to Luke chapter 18. So we see Jesus teach on persistent prayer. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now," the text says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice for my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find that faith on the earth?'" Do you have the faith that the Son of Man will be looking for? A faith that endures in persistent, importunate prayer. A prayer that does not relent, even if it seems like the answer to our prayer is being prolonged. As we pray, we should never take delay in prayer as denial of the answer to our prayer. George Mueller, a man known for his faith in God and his perseverance in prayer, determined one day that he was going to daily intercede for 5 specific individuals in his life. And after some months, one of them came to faith. After 10 years, 2 more were converted. After 25 years, the 4th was saved. And having prayed for the 5th man for 52 years, shortly after Mueller's funeral, that other man came to faith in Christ. And so with George Mueller, as Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we should pray without ceasing. And this is all manner of prayer, but it includes evangelistic intercessory prayer. Let's take a few people in mind. Paul Washer asked the question in a sermon. You may have ministered to many men, many women, through the proclamation of the gospel. But have you ever just chosen a few people and have prayed for them and prayed for them and seen God change them through your prayers for them? Pray without ceasing for them. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock." And the Greek is saying, keep on knocking. Keep on knocking. and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So passionate, persistent prayer. And we also must pray purposefully, purposeful prayer. We must pray with clear biblical purpose. We're to pray in agreement with the Word of God concerning the salvation of souls. So the promises that God gives us, we're to pray in accord with the promises and the truth of God back to God. That He would resurrect, illuminate, and liberate. We are to pray, as Jesus says, that God would send laborers into the harvest. As we look up and we see that the fields are white, we're to pray for laborers. We're to pray constantly and with urgency for laborers. And to pray this prayer rightly, we are to consider ourselves as one of those laborers. We are to go out into the fields laboring and praying for more laborers. We're to pray that God would grant repentance and faith. And then finally, we're to pray that God would do whatever is necessary to bring them to the end of themselves. Okay? Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's a dangerous prayer to pray. God, if it takes ICU for them to recognize their need, let it be ICU. God, if it is a prison sentence that makes them see their need, let it be a prison sentence. God, if it is a horrific accident, let it be a horrific accident. If it is something that destroys their reputation, destroys their friendships even. I met a man in the Mission of Hope one time who had lost all of his school scholarships. His wife divorced him. He was young. His wife divorced him. He had nothing left to live for except the drugs that he was consuming like candy. And he realized his hopelessness, strung up a rope in the tree outside in his yard, hung himself, was declared dead, and was somehow resuscitated, and heard the gospel at the Mission of Hope. It took all of that for Carson to be brought to a poverty of spirit, to the point where the seed could be sowed in fertile soil. And as we pray, God, do whatever is necessary, because their reputation is not what is important. Relationships are not what's important. The salvation of their soul is what's important. And God forbid we ever be a hindrance to God bringing someone to the end of themselves. We are to pray. And then, finally, we have personal prayer. We are to pray for specific people that God has placed within the sphere of the influence of our life. And so, we are to go to God with tears, passionate in prayer, persistent in prayer, asking, seeking, knocking, until we find, until the door is open to us. We're to be purposeful in prayer. We're not to pray without aim. We're not to get on our knees and have no aim in our prayer, but we're to be specific and direct and in accord with the Word of God, and we are to be personal, praying for those whom we know are on a path of damnation. They're running headlong down the broad road to destruction. And the only way they're going to be taken off and a burden placed on their back that they might enter into the narrow gate of true conversion is by God and God alone. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that we would truly take these truths concerning prayer to heart. That we would never enter flippantly into your presence, Lord. That we would always enter in with a great burden, a great heart desire, a great longing in the soul to see those whom we know that are lost, saved. Lord, we acknowledge that we are insufficient for these things. And we rejoice in the fact that the things that You have given us to do, the things that we must do, are woven into Your sovereign plan for salvation. And we are rebelling. We are out of balance, Lord, if we do not employ ourselves in these means. So, Lord, would we be faithful? I hope I was faithful this evening, Lord. Would You hear our prayers? Would You prompt us to prayer? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.